Good to be here this morning. Luke chapter 5 is where we'll begin or have our lesson this morning. Brother John's not here, so we'll just bypass the reading of a psalm this morning. And our lesson has really two stories in it. It's the story of the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with, primarily Peter, but I'm sure James and John learned some things as well. And then the healing of a leper here. So these two things are found here in our lesson this morning in Luke chapter 5. Before we get started, let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord's blessing. Our Father, again, we're thankful to You for all that You've done for us and given to us. Most of all, we're thankful for our salvation, Lord. What a wonderful thing it is to know that our sins are forgiven and know that we have an eternal life and a home in heaven. And Lord, we're just so thankful for that. Lord, we're thankful that You've given us a book. And Lord, just bless us as we look this morning at Luke chapter 5. I pray that You'd open the eyes of our understanding and teach us what You'd want us to learn this morning. And bless our class and all the classes, Father. Would You make it a profitable hour and meet our needs this morning? Lord, we pray that You would work in the service to follow, Lord, that Your Word might go forth in power, that You'd give us exactly what You would have us to have. And Lord, help us to be receptive to it, have attentive ears, and just work in our midst this morning in a special way. We'll thank You for it, for it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. Luke chapter 5, and let's read the first 11 verses. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon Him to hear the Word of God, He stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And He entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed Him that He would thrust out a little from the land. And He sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when He had left speaking, He said unto Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught." And Simon answering said unto Him, "Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at Thy word I will let down the net." And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were on the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not. From henceforth thou shalt catch men." When they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed Him. Well, the Lake of Gennesaret here is just another name for the Sea of Galilee. It's also called the Sea of Kinnereth in the Old Testament. And certainly we have that kind of thing today where, you know, bodies of water, cities and people go by different names, you know. Sometimes people get their noses bent out of shape for the Bible having, you know, three names for one place or three names for one person. Same thing happens today. Why apply a different standard to the Bible? Well, there's a couple of real practical truths to be gleaned from verses 2 and 3. Those verses again say, And I saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. He entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed Him that He would thrust out a little from the land, and sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Well, the first thing that we can notice here from a practical standpoint is the Lord used an empty vessel. These ships were empty, and the Lord used one of them, according to verse 2, to minister to some people. Our culture is designed just to keep us busy and keep us full of activities running here and there. And, of course, the book of Daniel says that about our times. Daniel 12:4 says, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." We're running to and fro. We're just filled up with activities. And sometimes we just need to empty ourselves and let the Lord use us, you know. But it's a tough thing, you know, because of the culture that we live in. I think what another thing we can learn from this is that we ought to give whatever we have to Jesus Christ. Now, you wouldn't think Jesus Christ would have need of a ship or have any use for a couple of commercial fishermen for the job that He's doing. He's teaching and preaching and healing people. Why would He need a ship and why would He need some fishermen? But He did. And sometimes these things don't make any sense to us. Why would the Lord use somebody like us, you know? But if we just yield ourselves, we'd be surprised what He'd do. And certainly He does some amazing things right here. Well, although Jesus Christ left speaking in verse 4, He wasn't done teaching. He'd been teaching the people and He left speaking, but He wasn't done teaching. Simon Peter needed to learn something. And he's about to learn a great lesson. In verse 5, we see the skepticism of Peter. Professional fisherman, that's how he made his living. And of course, these times are not like our times. You know, these days we can switch professions, you know, just regularly. Many folks do. Not in those days, you know. You better be good at what you did. You couldn't just, jump around professionally speaking. And these men were commercial fishermen. That's how they made their living. That's how they ate. You know, they knew what they were doing. And Simon Peter thinks there's some serious flaws in Jesus Christ's request. One thing, he thinks it's the wrong time to go fishing. Most fishermen know that broad daylight's not the time to fish, you know. Fish go down deeper, you know, in the cooler waters in broad daylight. And of course, the bugs aren't out there in the middle of the day, you know, for them to feed on, so they're not coming to the surface. And why would you want to fish in broad daylight? And obviously, it's broad daylight. He's been teaching the people. I'm not a fisherman, but I know fishermen usually get up early, you know, before the sun gets up, and get out there early. And some like to get out there late, you know. I remember living in Indiana, people be out by the lake where we lived, in the city that we lived, they'd be out there with lanterns, you know, at nighttime fishing. See? That's where not too many folks fishing in broad daylight. So Simon Peter has a problem with fishing in broad daylight. Well, not only that, but he thinks it's the wrong time to go fishing because they just spent a hard night toiling. I mean, they were throwing nets out all night long and pulling them in and nothing. Not a thing. You know. Why would they want to do that again? You know, the wrong time. And not only that, but they'd been out all night and they caught nothing. I mean, if they caught nothing when it would be the best time to fish, why would they catch something when it's not a good time to fish from a natural standpoint, a human standpoint? And so Simon Peter is very skeptical about what the Lord Jesus Christ asks of him. And although we might classify Simon Peter's actions here as being obedient to the Savior, there's some problems with it. It certainly isn't the kind of obedience that, you know, I'd like to see in my children. You know, they say teenagers hate three things. Teenagers hate it when parents drive above the speed limit. And they really hate it when parents drive below the speed limit. But they also hate it when parents drive the speed limit. You know, you can't please them for anything. You know, they're just upset, you know. And Simon Peter here is not at all pleased with what Jesus Christ asked him to do. And so what does Jesus Christ get? He gets partial obedience. Partial, not complete obedience. What did Jesus Christ ask him to do? Verse 4. And when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Look at verse 5. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. He was told to let down nets. But he said, I'll let down net. Just one. That's partial obedience. And because it's partial obedience, it's a faithless obedience. He's not expecting to get a draft, even though Jesus Christ told him that's what he was going to get. I mean, any commercial fisherman who really believed what Jesus Christ had said wouldn't have said what Simon Peter says here. You know, we've been out there all night long, haven't caught anything. Nevertheless, at thy word, I'll let down the net. If he really believed that he was going to get a draft, he would have let down the nets. But no, he doesn't. He must not have been listening closely to the words of Jesus Christ. Of course, Romans 10:17 says, by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. He's doubting what Jesus Christ has to say. And so it's a faithless obedience. It's partial and it's faithless. And I think, too, we can see that it is a reluctant obedience. Because Peter's obedience is faithless, he's reluctant to obey the Lord. I think you'll see that Peter's hoping that Jesus Christ just called the whole thing off. We've been toiling all night long, haven't caught anything. Nevertheless, if I were, I'll let down the net. I think he's hoping Jesus Christ just said, that's okay, we'll just forget that whole thing. But he doesn't, see. It's an easy thing to attack Simon Peter, but don't we just tend to obey the Lord partially too? We only go halfway, or maybe that's being optimistic. Maybe we don't even go that far, but many times it's just partial obedience. And it has to do with lack of faith in what Jesus Christ told us to do. But you know, there's a price to pay for partial obedience. And by the way, if you were to look at the new versions, you'd find most of those things say that Simon Peter said, nevertheless, at thy word, I'll let down the nets. Yeah. They think he obeyed completely. But there is a price to pay for partial obedience. In verse 6, it says, their net break, just one net. They only let down one net because they only let down one net. And because there was a draft of fish, their net break. If they would have let down all the nets that they had, their net wouldn't have broken. Now, we'll talk about the reason why we can believe that with a great deal of certainty in a little bit. But not only that, it says that Simon Peter beckons for the partners, James and John, to help him out. And it says they came and filled both ships so that they began to sink. These guys, you talk about toiling all night long, they're really having to work hard, and their net broke, and their ships are about ready to sink because they only obeyed the Lord partially, see. And all of this illustrates an important point, and that is failure to obey the Lord because you think it's going to waste your time and energy. It will end up causing you to waste more time and energy than you would have dreamed possible. See? Just obey. You wouldn't have to go through all of that stuff. And they just had to pull all their nets to shore, or however they do that thing, and they would have had, a bigger draft of fish if they'd have let down all their nets. Don't you know some of those fish escape because the net break? Well, speaking of verse 6 here, this draft of fishes was not only a lesson for Simon Peter, as well as James and John, it was a payment or a reward for letting Jesus Christ use their ship. He saw that empty vessel and said, you know, I can use that. And they let him use that empty vessel to teach. And so Jesus Christ gives him a reward for letting him use that empty vessel. You know what the Lord does for us? He uses us and then rewards us for that thing. And just the fact that He uses us should be reward enough. But He goes over and above that whole business. And of course, that reminds us of Luke 6:38, where it says, "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." They gave Jesus Christ an empty vessel, and He gave back to them. In fact, He gave them two vessels full and a net full of fish and everything else, see? What a blessing. It's also important to note that Jesus Christ was dealing with Peter in an area of strength. I mean, he's a fisherman, right? And He's showing His power and ability to succeed in an area of strength for Peter. If you're like me, you tell the Lord, "You know, I really don't need help in this area. I've got this thing covered pretty well. I'm pretty strong in this area, Lord. Don't need you. But I've got a few areas of weakness. I need you all the time. And help me out here, but I don't need you in this area." Truth of the matter is, we do. We do. In fact, usually it's those areas of strength where we mess up in. And certainly, Jesus Christ is showing His power and ability in an area of strength for Peter and James and John, fishermen. And Jesus Christ shows His power and abilities in areas that, humanly speaking, Jesus Christ didn't have any experience in and shouldn't have had any success in those areas. But He's the Lord, see? I need to trust Him in not only our weak areas, but in our areas of strength. Now, that's quite a confession in verse 8. See? I said the new versions don't have Simon Peter obeying only partially. They have him obeying completely, which doesn't explain why the net breaks or, you know, and they don't even want to admit that. They try to cover their tracks that way. But it doesn't explain the confession that Peter makes. If Peter had obeyed completely, why would he come to the Lord and say, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord"? Why would he do that if he had obeyed completely? Now, the strange thing about this is you give Simon Peter about 3 years with Jesus Christ and watch how that whole thing gets turned around the other way. Here he's asking Jesus Christ to depart from him because he's a sinful man. In Matthew 26, verses 31 through 35, the Bible says, "Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." You know what he's saying? I'll not depart from you. Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Peter said unto him, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise also said all the disciples. He's still skeptical at the Word of God, but it's all kind of turned around. You know? Well, verse 56, that same chapter, it says, "But all this was done that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Peter departed from Jesus Christ, just like all the disciples. But here in Luke chapter 5, he's asking the Lord to depart from him. Now the term, "O Lord," as used by Peter here, is a term of worship. We find that used in the book of Revelation in several places. In Revelation chapter 11, verses 16 to 17, the Bible says, "And 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give Thee thanks, O Lord, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. So it's a term of worship. When somebody's going to worship the Lord, they use that term, O Lord. And on three occasions during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, someone used that term of Jesus Christ. And the first one, and of course is right here with Simon Peter in Luke chapter 5, but there's a Gentile woman in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 22 who's looking for the Lord to cast out a devil from her daughter. And she says, O Lord, to Jesus Christ. It's a term of worship. And then there were a couple of blind men in Matthew chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31 who are seeking their sight. And they say, O Lord, as well. It's an act of worship, a term of worship. Now, it's very instructive to note that Simon Peter addressed the Savior as Master in verse 5. Master. But then he addresses the Savior as Lord in verse 8. You know what that is? That's progress. That's progress. He's made some progress right there. Jesus Christ said of His disciples in John 13:13, He says, You call Me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. Now, there was one disciple who called Jesus Christ Master on all occasions. Never did call Him Lord. The rest of them called Him Lord. I wonder what disciple only called Him Master. Well, Matthew 26:49 says, And forthwith He came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed Him. That's the betrayer. That's Judas Iscariot. He only called Jesus Christ Master. He never called Him Lord. If somebody calls Jesus Christ Lord, he's recognizing the deity of Jesus Christ. And Judas Iscariot never recognized, never admitted that thing. Now, I can't help but read verse 10 there of our text this morning, which says, And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. I always have to chuckle after reading that. Dr. Harold Rawlings wrote a book. I'm trying to think what the name of it is. I think it just slipped my mind here. But it's a book attacking the King James Bible. As far as I know, he used to be a King James Bible believer, but no longer. He wrote this book, and he has 133 words that he defines in the back of his book in one of the appendices of archaic words that people don't understand anymore that ought to be changed and updated. And one of them is the word thou. You know, they always get on the these and thous and thys. And of course, all the other words that they don't hear commonly on the streets, you know. As if the Bible ought to be, in street language. Never has. This thing is never in the street language of England. But he writes this book, and it's about the history of the English Bible. And I wouldn't recommend it to a dog. It's filled with intellectual dishonesty, and that thing can be proven. I mean, he'll quote a man up to a point and leave out a section and then claim that man was saying this thing right here, when if he'd included the rest of that quote, you'd find out he wasn't saying that. Dishonest, boy, oh boy. And a lie, all that stuff in the back there about those archaic words, there's so many lies in that thing. Some of those words aren't even archaic. He stole them from somebody else and put them in his book and didn't say that they came from somebody else. That's called plagiarism. That's dishonesty. See? He stole that from a book written in 1960. And if you look in a dictionary, you'll find that a lot of those words aren't even archaic. The dictionary doesn't say they're archaic. And sometimes he'll even admit they're not archaic, but he puts them in there. It's an unbelievable thing. But he has thou as one of the words that shouldn't be in there. And of course, that book was endorsed by Jerry Falwell. And Jerry Falwell ran ads in his national newspaper, you know, the Liberty Journal. But Jerry Falwell has an article that appears regularly in that thing by Sumner Wimp about soul winning. You know what the name of that thing is called? Thou Shalt Catch Men. Why is it that Jerry Falwell's crowd in his newspaper can understand thou shalt catch men, but you can't understand it, you know? And he'll endorse a book that says that thou isn't understandable and nobody understands it anymore, so you need to get rid of it. But he has an article that he runs in his newspaper on a regular basis that says thou shalt catch men. They're dishonest. What a mess. Well, although Simon Peter didn't have enough faith in the words of Jesus Christ in verse 5, he certainly had a lot of faith in verse 11. Notice what the last part of verse 11 says. They forsook all and followed him. That's faith. That's faith. They forsook all and followed a homeless man. Would you do that? Quit your job? Follow a homeless man? They did. That's faith. That's faith, right? He didn't have much faith before. He's got faith at the end here. And somebody said that the definition of faith, and certainly it works out very well, is an acronym. Faith is forsaking all, I trust Him. And that's what they do. They forsook all. And they're trusting Him from this point on. Well, it's kind of interesting to note that although Peter, James, and John forsook their nets, they picked them up again in John chapter 21, following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in many ways, that fishing experience parallels the one here in Matthew chapter 5. In both cases, they fished all night and caught nothing. You know, if these guys are professional fishermen, it's a good thing the Lord called them into something else. Because the two times the Lord has them fishing, they don't catch anything unless the Lord Jesus Christ shows up. Now, once again, Jesus Christ does show up, and He told them to cast their net on the other side of the ship, and they do. And this time it's total obedience. And this time they catch a multitude of fishes, and their net does not break. As 153 fish. And they're called great fishes. Big ones, you know, whoppers. You know. Because they obeyed totally. Yeah. No breaking nets, no ship sinking, none of that business, see. Stick with the old book, you know. The scholars and all that, the new and latest, greatest manuscripts and shedding light on it. You don't get any light. You don't get any light, that stuff. Let's look quickly at verses 12 through 16 here. And it came to pass when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him, tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. I'll probably say this on a number of occasions as we go through the Gospels here, as we go through in particular any stories in the book of Luke. And again, we're following through the major stories in the Word of God. In some of these occasions, we'll be in the Gospel of Luke. But the word certain, in all of its forms, one of the key words in the Gospel of Luke. It occurs 45 times in just this one book. The word certain or certainty, some form of the word certain, 45 times. And that's almost twice the number of times it occurs in the other three Gospels combined. I think it's something like 26 times, 10 in Matthew and 11 in Mark and 5 in John, 45 times in Luke. But then again, in Luke chapter 1 to verse 4, we find out the primary reason why the book of Luke was written. That verse says that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So Luke is focusing on certainty. He's focusing on things that are certain, things that you can trust. See? So what do you have here? You have a certain city showing up here. A certain city right here. And over and over again in the Gospel of Luke, you're going to find a certain city, a certain man, a certain woman, certain all the way through there. And whenever you see that thing, you can be certain that that's a real city, that's a real person, and you can put your complete confidence in that because that book was written to validate the certainty of some things that a man had heard. Now, the reason I say that is because a liberal gets to Luke chapter 16, and he'll make the story of the rich man and Lazarus a parable, see? And just make it teach some kind of spiritual meaning and dismiss the fact that hell is a real place and it's a place of torments. Now, they just call it a parable. But, of course, that whole thing begins with, there was a certain rich man. Certain. You can be certain that there was a rich man. You can be certain he went to hell. And he was in torments while he was there, because that's how the gospel was written. It was written to produce certainty about some things. And so here he is in a certain city. Now Jesus Christ is about to meet a man that had contracted one of the worst diseases that a man could get during Bible times, leprosy. No medical cure available at that time, and this man apparently had this disease for quite a while because the Bible says he was a man full of leprosy. That's a degenerative disease. It progresses and gets worse and worse and worse. And this man was full of leprosy. Now, this man has some amazing words that come out of his mouth. When he sees Jesus Christ, he says, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Now, if you go to the parallel account in Matthew chapter 8, we're not going to take the time to do it, but there's a parallel reference to this thing in Matthew chapter 8. That's the first time anybody in the Gospels, in the New Testament, refers to Jesus Christ as Lord. The words that come out of this man's mouth. This man is a leper. The last time somebody called Jesus Christ Lord, as far as Jesus Christ's earthly ministry while he was down here in human form, was a criminal. On the cross, man said, Lord, remember me. So the first time somebody uses Lord, it's a leper, great picture, type of sin. The last one is a criminal. And another great type or picture of sin. And of course, Isaiah 53 verse 12 says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. How many of the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees ever called Jesus Christ Lord? You don't find that too often, are you? It's these lepers and these commercial fishermen, you know. Those kind of folks. See? It's not the educated crowd. It's not the religious crowd. It's another group. See? Well, in addition, This man has the Lord coming first. He puts the Lord first. He says, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Me. He puts me at the very end. That's the way it ought to be. You put the Lord first and you put yourself away at the end, see. Notice also that this man recognized that he will be cleansed if thou wilt. Almost as if this man has accepted and surrendered to the will of God, he knows that Jesus Christ can heal him of leprosy, which that's faith, see. That's an incurable disease, and he hasn't just contracted it and hopes that it'll go away. He's had it for a while. He's come to grips with his condition. But he realizes that Jesus Christ can heal him. But if he doesn't, he says, if thou wilt. Of course, Jesus Christ, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, says, Father, not my will, but thine be done. Surrendering to the will. First John chapter 5, verse 14 says, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And He says, if thou wilt. And of course, James chapter 4, verse 15 tells us, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. And of course, this man is recognizing the Lord's control over this whole business. This man also recognizes that whether or not he gets cleansed, Jesus Christ has the ability to fix his problem. It's within his ability to take care of that thing. He says, thou canst make me clean. That's like the three Hebrew children standing before King Nebuchadnezzar and giving an account of why they didn't bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image. And what do they say? Daniel 3, 17 and 18. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They recognize the whole thing is in God's will, and He can do it either way, and they're surrendering to that. But God has the ability, see, to cleanse this man of this horrible disease, and God had the ability to deliver the three Hebrew children out of a burning fiery furnace. He's got the ability. He's got the ability to take care of any problem that you have, any problem that I have. Now, He might not take care of it, but He's got the ability to. We just have to be surrendered to whatever He wants. Now, we should notice that the ridding of this disease was described as a cleansing and not a healing. That's kind of a strange thing. We'd classify leprosy as a disease. You get on the internet and type in leprosy, and you know, you'll find out what the World Health Organization has to say about it and how many lepers are in each country of the world, and they call it a disease. We probably would too. But this leprosy, see, is something that has to be cleansed. And of course, it's one of the reasons why leprosy is a great type or picture of sin. And of course, in Leviticus 14:14, we find the leper has to be offer a blood sacrifice connected with his cleansing. See? So it's a type or picture of sin. Now, we're not given much of an explanation or reaction to what Jesus Christ did for this man, but He touched him. A leper. He touched a leper. That's not a good thing, you know. You don't go around and touch a leper. It's a contagious disease. In Leviticus chapter 13, 13, 14 deals with the cleansing of a leper. A leper is supposed to put something over his upper lip. A mask. Something over his upper lip so that disease doesn't spread. Nobody contracts his horrible disease. And he's supposed to yell out, unclean, unclean, for anybody that might get close to him. so nobody else gets his horrible disease. But Jesus Christ touches him. Obviously, this man had been in this condition for a long time. He probably didn't have any kind of human contact with anybody for years. But Jesus Christ touched him. I'm sure he didn't understand that. I'm sure he didn't comprehend why a man would touch him in the condition that he was in. But then again, I wonder why in the world the Lord touched me. Why would He forgive me of my sins? Why would He come down here for me, you know, and do all of that? See? But He did. He's willing to touch a leper. Well, why do you reckon that Jesus Christ wants this man to keep his cleansing a secret? You know, why not just go publish it abroad, tell everyone? But He said, you know, it says He charged him to tell no man in verse 14. Well, in chapter 4, the religious leaders are ready to kill him, you know, before his hour. He probably wants to keep that thing down a little bit so that, you know, they don't try to kill him before his hour. You know. But of course, in spite of that thing, keeping it down, his fame grows. And how are you going to keep something like that secret, you know? Obviously, that man's family is going to know about it. And they're going to tell everybody. It's just going to be, you know, it is going to be a thing that just spreads, you know. That's interesting, though, that Jesus Christ likened people to fish. Thou shalt catch fish, thou shalt catch men, verse 10. And there was a great multitude of fishes in verse 6, and then there's a great multitudes of people in verse 15 that He's ministering to. And then finally, we got to hurry here. Verse 16 is very instructive because Jesus Christ had to withdraw Himself from people in order to pray. People will drain you of power and strength, and you've got to get away from them and pray and read your Bible and get away. You know, they'll drive you crazy. See? And so Jesus Christ is a great example in that area. And we'll leave it right there for today.